James chapter 5, and we began this chapter last Sunday, and we got to the first 8 verses, and so we're going to pick it up in verse 9 here this morning. We're going to complete the book of James here this morning as we continue to just work through verse by verse, chapter to chapter. But we looked at here in James, our outline that we were looking at is this: a word to the rich in verses 1 to 6, a word to the restless there in verses 7 to 12. We just got through a couple of those verses in that. And then we're going to be looking at a word to the run down and then a word to the rescuer. So we're right here in this point of a word to the restless, people that were discouraged. And James started off this chapter with dealing with rich people and people that were kind of really living for money. They were living for riches, and they were allowing their riches to really get the better of them, and they began to abuse and oppress other people that weren't in that same situation as they were in. And James is having to address people in the church who are at times maybe having to work for those kinds of people, or who are being treated unfairly by the wealthy in their day. Even James talked about the wealthy people that were taking others to court and were kind of, you know, abusing them. And the other people, the poor people, didn't have the means, the power, the finances to really be able to defend themselves. And they were going through great trials and difficulty in all of this. And so James is addressing here now how they had to be patient, verses 7 and 8. How they needed to stand up in patience, and they needed to establish their hearts, knowing that the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's saying, just hold on, people. Just stand your ground, because the Lord is coming soon. So be patient. Don't let yourself become restless. Don't let yourself become just discouraged and frustrated and start to take, you know, matters in your own hands and make things even worse in doing so. Now, we move on into verse 9, and it says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, James alluded to some inner turmoil that was happening and taking place among the believers there in the church. They were people that were quarreling and fighting, he says. Where do wars, in chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, for your pleasures that are warring in your members? And so there were difficulties, there were fights, there were quarrels, there were issues that were happening within the church. And James is saying it's all happening because of your own desires for pleasure, because you're trying to live your life to your own satisfaction and your own desires. They wanted everything done their way and to their satisfaction. And now as we look at the context here of chapter 5, we see the believers were having a difficult time with these rich oppressors, and it was getting to them. And once more, why would it get to them? Because it's not how they would want things to go down. The reason that they're becoming impatient, the reason that they're becoming restless and frustrated over these things, because it's causing a stir in their lives and to their agenda, to what they're wanting to see happen, to what they're wanting to see lived out in their lives. It's disrupting their way, wasn't pleasing to them. And either they may have been people that were coveting wealth themselves, that they were sitting here saying, how come I'm not wealthy like this person? Where's my money? Where's my finances? Or they were simply complaining over the fact that they were being treated unfairly. And you see, the problem and the issue here is that in their grumbling, and James says, do not grumble against one another. In their grumbling, it is ultimately grumbling against God. Though they might not see that, though it may be indirectly, it all comes down to the fact that they are grumbling against God. Because here's the reason why. God is in control of all things, right? He's at work, he's doing his thing, and he's orchestrating all things together in our lives for his purpose and for the ultimate good that he has for us. And yeah, there are times when he uses difficulty and he uses hardship to accomplish his purposes. But too often what happens is that we complain in the midst of it. And what we are essentially doing is that we are complaining then against God's work. Something happened in our life that maybe, you know, is not what we had planned out. Why did this happen? Why did this come up? And we begin to get frustrated. We begin to complain because it's not how we would have done it. And we're failing to see, God, what are you wanting to do in all of this? How are you wanting to direct my life? How are you wanting to bring these things and use these things to accomplish your work? You see, if we are really loving the Lord, and if we are people that are living to serve him, then we know, as Romans 8:28 says, that all things are working together for the good. All things work together for the good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. There's reason to rejoice then in the midst of pain, isn't there? There's reason to rejoice regardless of what we're going through, because we know that God is the master planner and he's bringing all these things together for his purpose. Yet there are some Christians that you can talk to and meet and deal with that only seem to have that river of bitterness that's flowing out of their lives. And it just seems like as you talk to them, it goes from one complaint to the next. It goes from one sob story to the next. You ask them how they're doing, and it's just, well, you know, it's just, I had this issue today, and then that happened, and you know, you're just ready for them to say something like, but praise God, you know, he's doing his thing, and I'm just rejoicing, but no, it never gets there. It's just one complaint to the next, you see? And there's never any acknowledgement of the Lord or an expression of trust in the Lord through it all. And guys, that for the believer should not be, should it? That should not be the case for the believer. I'm not saying that we deny our hardships. I'm not saying that we put on a false front and people ask us how we're doing, you know, and we're like, I'm doing fine, doing good, you know. And it's like you just had your dog die yesterday, you know, and your dad's in the hospital or some of that. And you're just like, everything's great. Never been better. Thanks for asking. You know, I'm not saying that we put up a false front and we just act like everything's good. We be honest with people. But for the believer, and yeah, we pour out our heart to one another. We seek prayer. But for the believer, there should always be that, you know, underlying trust in the Lord. Knowing that, hey, this is hard. This is difficult. But you know what? God's in control. And God's at work. And he's doing his thing. You know, we see in the book of Exodus and Numbers how God hates grumbling and complaining, because he had encountered that so often with the Israelites. The Israelites were great at that, weren't they? Israelites love to complain, you know. They get brought out of Egypt, right? They're delivered, and there's just, you know, a great work that God is doing. They find themselves out in the wilderness, and then it wasn't soon that they began to complain over their food. Like, what are we going to eat, God? Moses, you brought us out here just to cause us to die in the wilderness. What are we going to do? And they begin to complain. And the Lord says, hey, all right, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain down manna from heaven each and every night for you. And you're going to wake up to fresh, tasty, like Krispy Kreme donuts waiting for you in the morning. And it's going to be great. And you're going to sing, and it's going to be awesome. And then so the Israelites, they're waking up. They're like, whoa, this is awesome. Every day, except for Sunday, they were, you know, God was going to supply double for them, and it was going to last through. And they were to wake up and just have this food for them to just fulfill them. And it wasn't long before the Israelites began to be like, God, that's really nice and all, but is this all you got? You know, like, this is getting a little bit tiring, you know? Got anything else, Lord? Something to just freshen us up a little bit? They began to complain over this abundant, wonderful food that they were being supplied for. God supplied them other things, water at times and all these things, but it wasn't soon before they began to complain and they began to grumble against the Lord over their circumstances. And you see, we need to trust him, rely upon him, and remember, as we read in the preceding verse, that he is coming soon. God's coming soon. Not only is all these things temporary that we're dealing with here in life, but it's working out something better in our lives here today. And sadly, when we are not content and we're complaining against him. And our impatience with God often leads to impatience with others. Our impatience in our circumstances oftentimes boils over into being impatient with other people. And this is why James is saying, do not grumble against one another here. And if you need any more motivation, listen to this. It says there in verse 9, lest you be condemned. Lest you be condemned. See, we don't have an excuse to act ungodly or to be faithless in times of trial. You know, you might just hash out at somebody. You might just react harshly to somebody and just, boom, vent on them. And it's just poisonous, you know. And you could walk away saying, well, they don't know what I've been through this week. you know, and we can tend to try to excuse our actions and our behavior at times, thinking that, listen, I've just gone through some real hard times. And they said something to me that wasn't really nice. What did they say? They said hello. And I just was like, man, I was like, what? How dare they, you know? But we can feel at times justified in just launching out at people and just being harsh and critical. But it's because we're allowing our circumstances then to begin to control how we feel, what we think, instead of taking those things to the Lord and saying, God, help me and strengthen me. And ultimately, you're the God of all my circumstances. You're in control of all those things, Lord. And I need to trust you and trust in what you're doing here. And I need to respond graciously. And as James is talking about here, respond with patience. Being patient. Knowing that he's coming soon. And I want to be ready for when he comes again. I don't want to stand ashamed when I stand before the Lord. I don't want to be condemned for the things I've done. Jesus is coming soon. And it says there at the end of verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Standing at the door. He's ready. Time is short. And there's going to come a time when we will have to give an account for our lives and the things that we've done. Look at what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before the Lord one day. And we're going to give an account. Now, for the believer, this is not standing before the Lord and standing in judgment based on whether or not we're going to make it to heaven. As believers in him, we put our trust in him, then we know that we're saved, we're going to heaven. But we will give an account for what we've done with our lives here on this earth. We're going to give an account to the Lord how we've lived out our lives, the kind of fruit that we've borne in our lives. And so we need to be careful not to be harsh with others or judge others lest we ourselves be judged. And there's something else here in mind. Whatever way you may feel wronged and perhaps feel justified in complaining, know that the Lord is coming soon. The perfect judge who will repay all wrongs and make all things right. So we need to wait on him and be patient for his coming. Too often we want to take matters in our own hands. We want to fix things. We want to make things right ourselves. You ever done that? You ever tried to do that? And you just find that you're making things worse, you know? And instead of making things right, you're making things more wrong. You're like, oh man, I better really work hard at getting this right again. And then you just keep digging the hole deeper yourself. Understand that the Lord, the judge, the right judge, he's standing at the door and he's going to come and he's going to make all things right. All wrongs will be righted. All evils will be avenged. God is the judge and Jesus is coming soon. And he'll make things right. That's why we need to be patient and wait on him. So James now gives us an illustration or some illustrations of those who exercised patience. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we know that God sent prophets to come to his people and to speak to his people. They were faithful men. They were doing what God asked. But these prophets, they were not immune from hardships, were they? These were guys that came and they underwent persecution. Even some of them received death for standing up for God's word. Yet, in all these things, they knew the future reward that was awaiting them. And they knew that this future reward that was awaiting them was far better than any temporal struggle that they would endure here today. And they persisted. They continued on in patience. Could you imagine what it would have been like for these guys? They come to the world and they come speaking to their own people, you know? Hey guys, here's what God says. You know, there's trouble coming if we don't turn. If we don't turn from our sins and get right with God. There's trouble coming. And people just dismissed them. They looked at them as though they were crazy people. Weirdos, you know? It just dismissed them. They were prophets that were stoned and went through great trials and difficulty for preaching God's word. But they continued on in patience. And they knew that what was coming their way was far greater than anything that they would have to suffer today. That's why we can, as it says, count them blessed who endure. They kept serving the Lord with steadfastness. They established their hearts in the Lord, as we were called to do in verse 8. And they are experiencing a great blessing now today and for all of eternity. Now, about some of these prophets, look at what we read here in Hebrews chapter 11, this great hall of faith. It says, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God had something so much better in store for them than what they would ever have to experience here in that life. And these prophets definitely showed great patience, even in the midst of suffering. See, nothing can move us or shake us if we have our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Nothing should move us or shake us if we are establishing our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ and fixing our eyes upon. That's what that word establish really breaks down to mean too, is fixing ourselves resolutely upon Jesus Christ. And when our hearts are established in him, we don't need to get freaked out over what transpires today, because we know who's holding tomorrow. We know who's the God of all of the circumstances and situations in our lives. And we know that he's coming again. We have something great to look forward to. James goes on to say, you have heard of the perseverance of Job. Now, Job is brought up here as another great example of patience in the midst of suffering. And he probably stands as the greatest example of this very thing in the Bible, doesn't he? Because he endured great pain and suffering. He experienced the death of his livestock and his children, or servants, and his children were killed. He was a guy that had to undergo health issues, you know, boils on his body, things that left him very uncomfortable. He had friends coming his way saying, what's the matter, Job? What have you done? What sin have you committed in your life to cause all this? Go ahead, just go and curse God now. You know, you're doomed to die, you know. And they just were not being very, very much help, right? You know, they're not being very encouraging to the guy. But these are the things that Job endured. And I mean, if you ever think that you've got it bad, just read the book of Job, and it's going to change the way that you look at your own life. You read through the book of Job and you go, oh Lord, thank you that I'm not dealing with what this guy had to deal with. My problems really begin to shrink in comparison to what this guy endured. Yet, in all these things, look at what we read in Job. It says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job never once looked at the Lord and said, God, what are you doing? I've been a faithful guy for you, God. I've served you. I've lived for you. This shouldn't be happening to me. Why are you allowing this, God? This is not right. Job never did this. He never charged God with wrong. Said, you know what? Everything that I have, everything that I am, it's the Lord's. My life is in the Lord, and my life is his. So if God chooses to do this and to work this through my life, then so be it. That's what I'm living for, is for the Lord. And that's the attitude that we should all have too, to say, Lord, my life is yours. And it's lived for your purposes, for your honor, for your praise. And God, if you're going to receive glory in me going through trials and hardships, then so be it, Lord. That's what I live to do, is to bring you glory. And however way that's going to happen or unfold, then God, here's my life. Do with it as you need, all for your purpose and glory. And it allows us, when those trials come, it allows us to have such a different and better perspective on those things and say, well, all right, here's something God's allowing. But God's work is going to be done in this and through this. And I'm going to glory in that. When we begin to grumble and complain and be impatient, it's as though we're saying, God, you're not doing this right. Or you're failing me here. God never fails us. You know, our lives are His. God is just and right in all He does, and that's why we need to be patient. And we know that Job, the beautiful thing is here, even as we read, that the end intended by the Lord in Job's life there in verse 11, we know that Job received a greater blessing at the end of his life than he even had at the beginning of his life. Job had great abundance, great wealth. Everything was taken from him. But the Lord restored his life and restored all those things in a greater way. I mean, Job had an end that was better than the beginning. That's what the Lord wants us to know. The end is always going to be better than whatever we're going through now. The end is always going to be better. We may not see that here in this lifetime. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But we know that the end will always be better. Because one day we're going to be with the Lord in heaven. And that's reason to be patient. That's reason to establish our hearts in the Lord. And not to take it on other people, not to grumble, not to complain, but to say, God, it's all for you here. I'm going to live in that manner. And then James says in verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, this passage seems almost to be out of context here, out of place with what we've been looking at in these last five verses. But here's the thing, when we find ourselves under attack, when we find ourselves going through trials, we can tend to say things that we don't really mean, right? You know? And we're not talking about swearing here, like saying a cuss word, but we're talking about making an oath that is not meant to be upheld, that we don't have any real, idea that we're going to really uphold that. See, God is saying here that we're to be people of our word. Our yes should mean yes, and our no should mean no. And we can't help in this here to really hear Jesus' words there at the Sermon on the Mount. James echoed so much of what Jesus said there on the Sermon on the Mount. Look at what Jesus wrote there, or what he said in Matthew 5, verse 34 to 37. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus himself saying much of what James said here. James echoing what he heard Jesus say. And the Jews of this day began to think that it was okay to make an oath as long as you didn't swear according to God. Or to make an oath that you had no intention of keeping as long as you didn't swear according to God. And so they'd begin to say, well, I swear by heaven. Or, you know, I swear by earth here. And they would say all these different things. But as long as they didn't say, I swear by God, then it wasn't really binding in their eyes. It'd be like us making a promise with our fingers crossed behind our back. Ha ha, sorry, I don't have to uphold that promise. You didn't see my fingers are crossed. Doesn't count. And this is exactly what these guys were doing here. And they were saying all these things and they were trying to trick people. They were trying to get by and saying something, but knowing that they're not going to keep that. Their intention was that all along. But God is saying here, listen, I'm a God of my word. God never lies. God's a promise-keeping God, and he desires his people to be the same way. So what God is saying here is when you say something, don't say it out of one side of your mouth and mean something different. You say what you mean, and you live out what you say. You be people of integrity, and you be people of your word. Don't be scrambling and trying to make things better and doing so through inaccurate words or deceptive speech. Don't be trying to fix your trials or adjust things, make things right by deceptive speech, as we could be doing in our impatience at times, trying to make things right again. But again, be patient and just speak what is right and true and live that out. Don't be deceptive in what you're trying to say. And he goes on to say here, lest you fall into judgment there at the end of verse 12. The fact again is that we're going to stand before God one day. All things will be revealed for what it is. If you've lived a life of hypocrisy, then it's going to be judged in that day. And you might think, I'm getting by with it. Nobody really knows what, you know, I'm intending to do. That's just kind of a hidden thing. No, it's going to be brought to light in that day before God. So be people of integrity. Be people that are honest and true and walking in the truth, lest you fall into judgment. So that's his word to the restless. Now we look at a word to the rundown. Look at verse 13. And it's all just kind of, again, just rolling together here. Impatient people, people that are struggling with just standing their ground and looking forward to the Lord. So James says now, listen, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. As we've been going through this chapter, we've been dealing with people who are being treated unfairly, people going through difficulty. And the reality for the Christian is that we are not immune from suffering, right? We saw last week in, I can't remember if it's 2 Timothy or Titus, but all who desire to live godly in the Lord will suffer persecution. That's a promise that we have. We're not immune from difficulty. In fact, if you're living truly for the Lord, then you can be ready for difficulty and suffering and persecution. The problem so often, though, with Christians who are in a perpetual funk, it would seem, is that they're just not praying. They're not praying. They're not seeking the Lord. And there are those that you can talk to, like I said earlier, that are just always seeming to have a complaint or be in this place where everything is just negative, everything's bad, everything's wrong. And what does James say? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Again, I'm not saying don't be real, people. If you're going through difficulty and you're suffering right now, somebody asks you how you're doing, you go ahead and tell them how you're doing, but then take it to the Lord. Say, hey, will you pray with me? Let's take this to the Lord. Let's ask the Lord for his help. We need to pray in those situations. James has said more than once in this letter how we need to be people who simply pray. And it would seem that this was a church or a group of people that James is writing to that were failing to do just that. James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Huh, good idea, never thought about that. I had a need here. How simple is that? Ask God. That sounds pretty cool. Pretty simple, isn't it? He says in James chapter 4, verse the second part of verse 2, yet you do not have because you do not ask. This is what James is dealing with here. There were people that were going through all these difficulties and trials and struggling with life, and they just were not taking it to the Lord. They weren't asking. It's so simple, so easy. And James is having to remind them once more, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. When you're down, you're confused and suffering and weary, look to the Lord. Don't question his ways or try to fix it all yourself. Try to resolve it yourself. Don't do that. Just take it to the Lord and pray. Ask for his strength. Ask for his help. Ask for his direction in your life. And if things are going well, then sing psalms, he says. Begin to rejoice. Just praise him and glorify him for all that's happening in your life. You see, our response to hardship and or happiness is to give it all to God, whether it be in prayer or singing psalms, rejoicing, giving God the glory in it all. Whatever you're going through, we have reason to seek the Lord. As maturing believers in Jesus, we should be looking to him in all things and finding our strength, finding our hope and encouragement in him, regardless of what we are going through. There are two things you should see happening in our church as we meet together: prayer and praise. This should be something that is going on each and every Sunday that we meet together, each and every time or activity that we are gathering together as a church. We should be seeing prayer and praise happening in our midst. Because whether you come into the assembly and you're suffering, that's when we need to pray. Or you come here in the assembly and things are going well, rejoice in the Lord, praise Him. We should see at least one of these responses in every believer as we gather together. And what that does is it's always reminding us, go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Seek the Lord. He should always be the center of our conversations and our discussions and what we're dealing with here. If you're talking with people and just does not center on the Lord, then get it on the Lord. If they need prayer, pray for them. Seek the Lord. If things are going well, rejoice in the Lord. But let it be about the Lord. He should be preeminent here in our place. Now, in verse 14 here, we come to some more specific instructions regarding those who are sick. It says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, before we break this down a little bit, and we need to do that, it would be helpful to look at some general things regarding healing that we see in the Bible. First of all, sickness, in a general sense, is the result of sin in the world. The fall of man brought great change, both geologically and physiologically. The fall has disrupted God's order, in a sense. And sickness can all be really traced back, and trial, persecution, all these things can really be traced back to the fall. Sin, secondly, sin can be a direct result of, or sickness, can be a direct result of sin in a person's life. Because we know that sin takes a toll. There are those today that have lived a life of sin who are still, you know, reaping the ramifications of that and the consequences of that. Sin takes a toll. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Paul was addressing those that were taking the Lord's communion in an unworthy manner, who were abusing that. They were walking in sin. He says, because of that, many are weak and sick among you. So sickness can be a direct result of sin in life. Thirdly, not all sickness is a direct result of sin. Let's make that clear right now. Because you're sick does not mean that there is now sin in your life, or that sickness is directly attributed to sin. We've already talked about Job. Job was one that experienced pain and suffering, though he was a righteous man. There was the man that was born blind, and the disciples said, is this man blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus had to clarify, no, it's not because of his sin or his parents' sin. You know, the guy was born that way, born blind. It was done so that God could be glorified in that. And Jesus, we know Paul as well, was a man that endured sickness, had difficulties not attributed to sin. Number four, we know that God can and does heal. He is known in Exodus 15:26 as Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord who heals. That's what the verse is saying there. I'm the Lord who heals you. And Jesus, we know, has healed many people, oftentimes himself using different methods and means in healing. But he was the supplier of that healing. So we know that God does heal people. He's done it in the Word, and he does it still today. But, number five, we also know that it's not always God's will to heal. It's not always God's will to remove sickness. We know from Paul's life that he had that thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times for the Lord to deliver him from that. And he didn't. Instead saying, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul also left Trophimus at Miletus because of a sickness that he had. Here's Paul. Paul was a guy that saw many people healed. But yet he leaves Trophimus because of a sickness. So we understand that it's not always God's will to heal. Lastly, failure to be healed does not indicate a lack of faith. There are those that will say today, well, you're not healed because you just don't have enough faith. You got to just really exercise your faith. And when you do, you'll be healed. And there are those that promote that and preach that. failure to be healed does not indicate a lack of faith. People that have been mentioned above, as I just said, in Paul and his experiences, these are people of great faith. And they saw God do great things, but they still were not healed. So, as we dive into this text here, we expand on these points a little bit more regarding healing. James says, first of all, if you are sick, call for the elders of the church. You see, God has put men together to provide leadership over the church and to come alongside those who are in need. It's funny that we can oftentimes use sickness as an excuse to stay home from church, right? When it's in our sickness that we should be coming to church and saying, I need to seek prayer. I need these guys to come and pray over me. And if it's too difficult to even get to church, hey, call the elders. They'll make house calls, all right? And you know, they won't charge you. It'll be free, all right? They make free house calls here. That's a good thing. But if you're sick, the onus is upon you to call for the elders. You know, don't come and say, you know what, I was really sick and nobody came and prayed for me. I can't believe it. Listen, you need to call for them. We're not mind readers here. We don't know if you're sick or not. You need to let us know, right? But call for them. And that should be a first response in sickness or in trial. If you're going through something, call for the elders and pray for them. And you need to be praying as well. It's not saying that you can't pray yourself and do it, but there's something here about coming alongside other people and having others pray with you and pray for you and just sharing that, hey, I'm in need right now. And it's confessing. Sometimes we don't want to say anything because we don't want to feel like we're in need. You know what? When we come humbly, that's the place that God can work. That's what James was covering there in verse 4, coming humbly before the Lord. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we need to come and confess our need. And the elders, it says, can come and anoint you with oil. Now this is where this passage gets a little bit difficult. What's the oil here all about? Well, interestingly, oil in this day was used as a medicinal application. Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, the Greek word translated anointing is a medicinal term. It could be translated massaging. It could apply to rub that ointment or anointing in, to rub that oil in, all right? To massage that in, something that was applied as a medicinal means, you know? And so he goes on to say, this may be an indication that James suggests using available means for healing along with asking the Lord for his divine touch. God can heal with or without means, but in each case, it is God who does the healing. All right? So oil there was used as a means of applying a treatment, in a sense, for those that were sick. Look at what we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil those who were sick and healed them. And then in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So this is the way that oil was used in biblical times, was to be applied as a medicinal treatment there. Kind of massaging that in. Wouldn't that be great if, you know, you call for the oils and they just, or call for the elders and they set up a nice little massage table and they just begin to massage that in? Wouldn't that be great, you know? Set up some nice candles around, some ambience music. That'd be great. Probably really see a lot more people coming to church that way, but wouldn't it be a little disruptive, I think, wouldn't it? We wouldn't want to really do that. But this is, you know, the idea of just, you know, working that in and applying treatment to sickness. You see, here's the situation. God works through medicinal treatment because these are things that God has given us. God's given us medicine to help that healing. But in all things, we understand it's God that does the healing. You know, Paul said to Timothy there, he said in 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So here's Paul now applying a medicinal treatment. When he says use a little wine, in the Greek, that's the word Pepto-Bismolus. And it's very helpful. and good. But apply this to your frequent infirmities, is what he's saying. Paul was not discouraging that, not saying, hey, listen, Timothy, you just need to pray. We need to just lay hands on you. You need to have more faith, Timmy. Your frequent infirmities are a little bit disturbing. Is there sin in your life? What's going on? Have more faith. He says, listen, we'll pray, but here, take this too. Because these are means that God has given us to also provide healing. So, James may have been referring to this practical use of oil to effectuate God's healing. God's given us medicine and works through that to bring healing. And God can simply just heal outright through prayer. And I believe that as well. I believe that we come and we pray for one another, and we just believe that God can provide and do that healing. And there are people sitting here today that have experienced God's healing touch in their lives, who trusted the Lord, and God's done a great work. And we know in all things it's God who does the healing. And this is why James says, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Because that's, again, the reference that we always make. It's in the Lord. It's through the Lord that this is accomplished. And he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. Now, many have used this verse to say that, again, like I said, if you just have enough faith, then your sickness, your trial, your difficulty, it's going to be made right. You'll be healed of those things. And there are many people that have suffered and died because they have not even allowed, you know, doctors to treat a certain ailment or sickness. And they said, nope, God's going to heal. I have faith. And they've been allowed to die at times needlessly. Now, he says here, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. It seems that James is talking about more than just physical healing here from sickness. More than just a physical healing of sickness. We know that what the world needs healing from the most is their sin. This is what people need the most, is to be forgiven of sin, to be healed. And James says that if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. We know Jesus did that as well. In Matthew 9, there was a paralytic who was brought to Jesus, and he said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. You see, that's the greatest need of people. Jesus was addressing to this man what he needed more than a physical healing. He needed a spiritual healing. And when you pray that in faith for the Lord to forgive you, then just as James says, he will raise you up. He will raise you up in that day. You'll receive a new body and never have to deal with sickness and pain again. The prayer of faith will save that person. But it's faith in the Lord. We said earlier how there are times where the Lord does not want to remove a sickness from you. Again, that's not an indicator of a lack of faith. It's not an indicator of sin. There are times where the Lord allows people to go through trial and suffering and sickness, all for his purposes. And that's why, again, we need to be patient in the Lord. Know that he's coming soon, and all of that is temporary. But what we need to be sure of is that we are right with the Lord, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are healed from our sins. And that he will raise us up in that day. But again, not to take away from the context of what we're looking at, I would believe still that James is indeed not excluding physical healing for today. We know that God does do this, and it's our job to seek him in prayer and ask for healing and to leave the rest in his hands. If people come and they're seeking prayer for sickness, then we pray in belief that God will heal them. And we leave it to him to take care of the rest. We don't pray, well, Lord, we're not sure if you're going to heal this person. I don't know if this is up, you know, your will right now. And in fact, let's just stop praying. He'll just take care. No, we don't do that, right? Sometimes we feel like, should I even pray then? No, listen, guys. I believe we need to pray and we need to believe the Lord for a healing touch. That's what we desire. We ask of the Lord of those things. But we leave it all in his hands. He will take care of it, and he will accomplish his purpose, and his will be done in all those things. We just pray in faith and don't let our faith get shaken with what God determines. And so in verse 16 there, continuing on, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, something that can hold back or take away a prayer of faith is sin not being dealt with. And how can we truly come in faith if we are not upholding his simple truths? If we're not walking obediently according to his word? And one of them is to get right with our fellow man. See, this is not about confessing every little sin to anyone that will listen. Sometimes we think, oh, we need to confess our sins or our trespasses to another. Oh my goodness. Next week, everybody, it's confession service. All right, we're all going to stand up and just pour out, you know, open up those closet doors, let the cobwebs out, you know. I mean, that'd be, you know, having to share that. Man, we wouldn't look at each other the same way again. It's not about airing our dirty laundry in front of other people. You know, I think I just told you this joke not too long ago, but I'll repeat it again. There were three pastors that were meeting together, and they decided, you know what, we should really just confess our you know, difficulties, our sins with one another, and just keep each other accountable. The first person started, said, you know what, I've really been struggling with alcohol, and it's really got a grip on my life, and just really need prayer. And the next person went on and said, you know what, I've really been struggling with pornography, and it's, again, really got a hold on my life. I need really just you guys to pray for me. Next person said, you know what, I really struggle with gossip, and I just can't wait to get out of this meeting here. You know, listen, we have to be careful, you know, what we're sharing with one another. This is not about just sharing every sin with a person for the sake of confessing. Listen, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sin to Jesus, but what we do is we confess our faults to those that we have wronged, to those that we have hurt, to those that our sin have directly impacted and affected. If we've offended somebody, then we need to go and confess that to them and seek, you know, forgiveness with them. We need to make that right. Unless we're doing that, then how can we expect God to come and do his good work in our lives? So this is what that's talking about here. And when we're doing these things, we are growing in righteousness because we're looking to the Lord for his help, being honest about our sin and putting our hope in God. A person with this attitude has prayer that avails much. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And now an illustration of the power of prayer. Look at verse 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a guy just like us. He was a great man of God, a great prophet, but listen, he had a nature just like ours. And he was a guy that went and challenged those 450 priests of Baal, remember, up there on Mount Carmel? And he defeated them. There was a great victory that was done. But what happened when he got word that Jezebel was upset and after him, what does Elijah do? He runs and he flees in fear and he goes and hides himself. He just defeated 450 priests of Baal, and now there's a woman after him, and he's freaking out. I mean, here's the thing, is that this is a guy that is just like us. It says he's a nature like ours. He was up one moment, down the next. But he was a man that brought things to the Lord, and he prayed. God wasn't saying, listen, Elijah, I can't really answer your prayer because you're a little bit, you know, all over the place here. You got to get your life just real strong and secure first before I'll do anything. No, Elijah prayed for God to hold back the rain. He did. And he prayed for the rain to come. And it did. An amazing miracle took place there in that day. Elijah was a man just like us. And so what James is pointing out for us here is that, again, there's power in prayer. And when we seek the Lord, you know, there are great things that will be accomplished through that. The prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we end with this here. A word to the rescuer. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we look now to the backslidden believer. They are ones that have wandered from the truth. And we should have a heart for these people. a heart of love that goes out towards these people to where we're willing to go and confront them. We're willing to go and seek them and say, listen, I'm concerned for you. It seems like you've drifted. You've wandered from the truth. And we don't go angrily or judgmentally, but lovingly as to turn them back to the truth. And the necessity and importance is shown by James here because he says he will save a soul from death. There should be an urgency for those that have wandered from the truth. There should be a passion or a heart that goes out to those people to say, I don't want to see these guys perish. I want to see them saved. People that walk away from the truth have nothing to stand upon for salvation, and they're susceptible to spiritual death. They're uncovered, it says. But the one that goes in love and leads them back to the truth, back to Jesus, will see them restored. Their sins will be covered, it says, or it will be forgiven. Let them know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Because as that person comes back to the Lord in repentance, they're forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. And it's the blessing that the rescuer gets to take part in seeing a life once more transformed and changed and saved through the grace of Jesus Christ. And though this is speaking of believers who went astray, this is every bit as true for the lost. We need to be people that have a real heart for evangelism. What we do here on Sundays is we come together and we get into the Word. This is great. We want to be fed. We want to be strengthened and encouraged. But I pray that this is building in us that strength and encouragement to go and share with other people. To go and make a difference now in the life we live and in the world that we're living in. Not just going out and hiding out and just waiting till our next meal on Sunday. Try not to talk to too many people. Oh, I just don't want to get too, you know, bogged down by this world. I'm just going to isolate myself. No, I pray that what is happening here on Sunday is having fruit Monday to Saturday. And we come back and do it all again so that we can be, again, encouraged and strengthened to go out and do it again. To go and talk with people and evangelize and share the good news of Jesus Christ with people. Because there are many people that need to hear it. Many people that need to be saved of their sin and healed. Healed from death. They can enter into eternity. To witness lives saved and transformed is one of the greatest things that we can experience, people. And I pray that we're taking part in that. And it's been James's intent in this epistle to confront wayward Christians who were having some issues in their walk with the Lord. He saw the importance of seeking to turn people around from where they were heading and to get them back on track with Jesus Christ, where they can be again moving to maturity. That's what this epistle is about. And I pray that as we've gone through this, we are those too that are taking these things in and seeing some very applicable things for our lives to say, oh, I pray that this is me that will be moving to maturity as well, growing in the Lord, seeking the Lord and being used of the Lord and all these things. So we're going to pray right there. And I'm going to invite the worship team. I'm going to end right there and we're going to pray here. But worship team, come up. And we're going to spend the next little bit here just going to the Lord and just seeking him. And we're going to just respond here in a time of worship. And I'm going to have a couple of the elders on this side and a couple of us over on this side here.